As you've already heard, it's the second Sunday of Advent. This is a season of thinking about waiting. Last week, we got started by thinking about waiting intently and talking about what it is that we are waiting for in this season of looking both backwards to the first Advent, the first arrival of Jesus as a baby born in Bethlehem, and then looking forward to the second Advent, the promised return of Jesus to come as a king who will fully establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Last week, we talked about how God has called us to wait intently and also graciously given us work for our waiting. Today, though, I want to help us think a little bit about what it means not only to wait intently, but to wait eagerly, because those are two different things. And if you're thinking, I'm not sure I see the distinction, I just want you to think about your next upcoming dentist appointment. It is possible to wait intently for your upcoming dentist appointment, to maybe floss and brush twice a day, as is recommended by the ADA, and not be looking forward very eagerly to someone putting metal sharp sticks in your mouth. And that makes sense. Every once in a while, I run across people who are like, I actually love going to the dentist. We have nothing in common. I don't know what to say to you. Well, today we're going to talk about waiting eagerly. And to do so, we are going to be in one of the letters known as the pastoral epistles. Now, in the Bible, the epistles is simply a term for letters that were written to sometimes individuals, more often to Christian communities. And so letters like Ephesians was an epistle that was written to the church in the city of Ephesus, or the 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to the Christian communities in the city of Corinth. But there's three letters that were written by the Apostle Paul directly to individual friends of his. They were more like personal letters, and they had to do with his church planting coworkers, communities, issues they were facing in church life. These are known as the pastoral epistles. And those are the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And the book of Titus, which we are going to look at today. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Titus. It's a short book. It's towards the end of the Bible. It's always okay to use the table of contents. Also helpful to remember that all of the T's in your New Testament are grouped together. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. They're all together. Titus served the church on Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean. It's about 100 miles south of the mainland of Greece, which is about the distance from here to the Rose Bowl, if that helps you. And interestingly, in some strains of Greek mythology, Crete was believed to be the place where Zeus was not only born, but also interestingly died. Some believe that Zeus was both born and died on Crete. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And we get a little bit of a glimpse there of Paul's purpose, not only in sending Titus to Crete or leaving Titus on Crete, but also in this letter. Because in this short three-chapter letter, we see Paul's concern for order, the preservation of the gospel message, and also for right living born out of right belief. And so it's that last concern that underlies the very brief passage we're going to look at here today from Titus chapter 2. And so I'm going to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word, if you are able to stand. And again, this is a very short passage that we're about to read, but I think it will quickly become clear why this has to do with how do we wait eagerly. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may return to your seat. I told you it was a brief passage, and interestingly enough, verses 11 through 14, it's actually one long sentence in Greek. It is full of dependent clauses and subordinate phrases. And there are any number of directions we could go in looking at verses 11 through 14, but I want to help us zero in again on the object of our waiting. What is it that we're waiting for. And yes, this is similar to what we considered last week, but hopefully very soon you will agree that it's worth a second look. To talk about what we're waiting for, I want to spend the next number of minutes unpacking the richness of verse 13. Verse 13 has so much packed into it, and we're going to try to take it apart a little bit at a time. It reminds me of the scene in the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Remember when they come across what is called three-course meal gum? And the little girl grabs it right away and she says, oh, if it's gum, it's for me. And Willy Wonka warns her, I wouldn't do that if I were you because it's not quite ready. But she pops it in her mouth and all of a sudden says, oh, it's tomato soup. I can feel it running down my throat. Oh, and now it's roast beef and baked potato. And oh, now it's blueberry pie and cream. And then she turns into a blueberry. Remember that part? No? That was an extended metaphor to not get much from you. I'm just going to be really honest. Come on, y'all. Willy Wonka. So I don't anticipate anybody's going to turn into a blueberry here today, but we are going to dig in similarly because I think that verse 13 has a lot there and we have to really chew on it to get everything out of it that we could. There may not be a more Advent phrase than this. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The opening of verse 13 reminds us that we as believers are people who wait. While we rightly glory in all that has been accomplished on our behalf by Jesus, we still wait. In the rest of the verse, Paul makes some stunning claims about what, or rather whom, we're waiting for. So let's tackle this a little bit like a Lego project. I don't know if you've done a Lego project recently, but they come in boxes. And if it comes in a big box, chances are when you open that up, there's going to be multiple bags in there, maybe even separate sets of instructions. And you have to put them together piece by piece. And then finally, at the end, you reassemble them. That's a little bit how we're going to do this with verse 13, because we're going to go phrase by phrase through Paul's marvelous claim here. So let's start with this phrase, the blessed hope. Paul says that we wait for the blessed hope. Now, next week, Mandy is going to help us take a deeper look at hope. So we're not going to linger long on this phrase, but there is something really unique in Paul's turn of phrase here. Hope is a central theme in the scriptures, and that's clearly the case for the Apostle Paul as well. He uses the word hope almost 80 times in his 13 letters. But when you add in the term blessed, that number, almost 80, comes down to exactly one reference, and you're looking at it right here. And then you add to this the inclusion of the definite article, which is the word the, in case elementary school grammar has been a few minutes ago. And we are left with a very exclusive claim that reminds me of the kinds of conversations that sports fans have. Have you heard the term GOAT related to sports? It stands for greatest of all time. Now, you may not know this, but the NBA is celebrating its 75th anniversary this year and recently released a list of the 75 greatest players in league history. There's incredible names on there. But as you peruse the list, were you to do so, you would notice there's a difference between all-time greats, incredible players like Pete Maravich or Oscar Robertson, all-time greats, but there's a difference between them and the GOAT, the greatest of all time, who is unequivocally Michael Jordan, and I will accept no other argument from you. Somebody texted me earlier, and now we're in a beef. And Christian brother, we have to take communion together, but we'll get there. Here's why I bring this up, because in verse 13, Paul does not say, while we wait for a hope. He does not even say, while we wait for a blessed hope, because he's not saying this is one hope among many that could be labeled blessed. No, Paul casts Christians as those who wait for the blessed hope. So what is it? Let's look at the next phrase. The appearing of the glory. The Greek term that is translated here as appearing is epiphaneion. You might hear the word epiphany in there. Now, in common vernacular, we use the term epiphany to describe that moment, that flash of inspiration or particular clarity, that legendary aha moment that seems captured only by those who sleep with a notepad next to their bed or whatever it may be. Well, not surprisingly, that's not how the term was used in the time of the biblical writers. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament points out that in classical Greek, the term was commonly used as a reference to the intervention of the gods to bring divine help. And that's how Paul uses the term, and most often clearly and directly applies that to Jesus' return. So, for example, you see this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in which Paul says, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing, the epiphaneion, of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing, his epiphaneion." And notice that the final word in this phrase here in Titus 2, it makes clear that we are waiting for the appearing of the glory. Now, there may not be a more significant descriptor in all of Scripture for God than the term glory. I'm not going to pile on reference after reference, but suffice to say that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God is in view, glory is right alongside. Whether in the tabernacle or the temple, on Mount Sinai or the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavenly throne room of Isaiah 6 or the heavenly throne room of Revelation 4, when God is seen, the picture is a picture of glory. Now, way back in Exodus 34, Moses begged God, "Show me your glory." And here in Titus 2, Paul insists that there's a similar heart cry for the people of God and that it will be answered at the coming epiphany. Now, again, this reflection is perfect for Advent as we are a people who live in the time in between. Justin Martyr, the second century church leader, wrote this: "The prophets have announced two advents of Christ. In the first one, which is already past, he came as a dishonored and suffering man. However, in the second advent, according to prophecy, he will come from heaven with glory, accompanied by his angelic host." And here, Paul insists that the appearing of the glory is the Christian's blessed hope for which we eagerly wait. This understanding of the blessed hope, the revelation of Jesus to bring divine help, honestly, it runs counter to much of what our culture runs on in terms of a belief system. So can we talk for just a few minutes about postmodernism and cattle drives? I know they seem like they don't go together, but give me a moment. You remember the movie City Slickers from 1991? In the movie City Slickers, Billy Crystal and some friends from New York, they head out to the desert, really, to participate in a cattle drive. And they meet Curly, who's this cowboy, and he seems to just have it all together, right? And he's this fount of wisdom. And they find themselves leaning on him more and more. But there's kind of this climactic conversation between Curly and the character played by Billy Crystal. And at one point, Curly says, "You know what the secret to life is?" And he holds up his finger. And Billy Crystal says, "Your finger?" And he says, "No, it's one thing." And he says, "Well, what is it?" And he says, "That's what you've got to figure out. You figure that out and nothing else matters." Now that sounds really profound. And that sounds really moving to hearts and ears that have been trained in hyper-individual, self-referencing, postmodern humanistic potentialism. But the application of that sermon is deeply unkind. Because what he's saying is there's a secret to life. You better figure it out. And you better dig deep. And it's really on you. Now, on the opposite end of that, I want you to hear a little bit from a book I'm reading right now called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer. He says this: "Self is the new God, the new spiritual authority, the new morality. But this puts a crushing weight on the self, one it was never designed to bear. It must discover itself, become itself, stay true to itself, justify itself, make itself happy, perform and defend its fragile identity. As my Peloton instructor would say, validate your greatness." But what about the many days when we're not all that great? The pressure is exhausting. End quote. Instead of the daily existential terror and angst of having to figure out our one thing, that will organize our lives and not only validate our greatness, but justify our very existence. Instead, Paul speaks with decided authority about the one thing and says it's not found within us, it's found from outside of us, and we are awaiting an epiphany. The appearing is at the blessed hope. And it's not an introspective moment of self-discovery, it is the appearing of the glory. But what glory? So let's look at the final phrase here. We're going to fully wrap our minds and hearts around the coming epiphany because Paul has a very specific and hopeful vision in mind. He says, we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are titles, and then there are titles. Think of all the labels that might be cool to have. New York Times best-selling author, first ballot Hall of Famer, Tony Award winner, America's Next Top Model, acting co-lead pastor, you know, whatever your thing is. All of that pales in comparison to what Paul drops on us here with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. With this statement, Paul makes one of the strongest claims in all of the New Testament to the divinity of Jesus. An 18th century linguist named Granville Sharp helped clarify that in a Greek construction, when you have an article, the, a noun, the word and another noun, that they always refer to the same person. And so what Paul is doing here is declaring clearly that Jesus is both our great God and our Savior. And there could hardly be two more exalted titles in all of the New Testament. We might not be stunned out of familiarity, but friends, we should be. Think of Paul's personal journey. When we first meet him, he is a rabbi named Saul. He is an observant and zealous Jewish rabbi. He's a faithful student of the Old Testament. He is, in fact, persecuting the followers of Jesus. He's intent on destroying this Jesus movement and imprisoning those who belong to Jesus. Now, one of the central confessions of the Judaism that was dear to his heart is what's known as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the most common understanding of that was there's only one God and he lives in heaven. And it's yet this individual who years later, this once observant, faithful Jewish rabbi declares that Jesus is our great God and Savior. What happened? Well, unlike us, Paul awaits a second epiphany of the glory of Jesus. At the first, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9, he fell to his knees. He was blinded by the glory of the risen one, and he readily confessed that the Jesus he had been persecuting was actually who he'd claimed to be. See, this isn't original with Paul. Paul didn't come up with this confession. Instead, he's reflecting Jesus' own declarations about himself. You can see this throughout the New Testament, but perhaps conveniently and most clearly, in John chapter 10, we get two instances in which Jesus himself declares to be both the great God and the great Savior. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, for example, we read this, "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.'" And in that conversation with the religious leaders, Jesus is highlighting his work as Savior, his identity as the Savior. And yet a little bit later in that same chapter, John chapter 10, same conversation with the same religious leaders, we read this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Even his opponents rightly and clearly understood Jesus's claim to divinity here. And this is the theme that Paul picks up on in Titus chapter 2, that Jesus, the one we await, is both our great God and Savior. So cue the famous quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So now, there's the various pieces that we've assembled independently. Let's bring it all together and see this marvelous final design. In Titus 2:13, Paul presents our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the blessed hope whose appearing in glory Christians await. And no matter what is going on in your life right now, whether you are at one of the peaks or one of the valleys, doesn't this sound like news that your heart has been waiting for? The kind of thing we would eagerly long for? Because the deepest longings of our hearts are answered in this beautiful verse. Each of us has created an image of a God of unapproachable perfection and unrelenting grace. And this God longs for intimate relationship with us, and we long for intimate relationship with our Creator. And yet each of us knows that there's something broken, both within us and outside of us, in the world we inhabit, that prevents that relationship. But it's the promised revelation of Jesus that answers those longings, because it finishes the story of redemption by saving us, not only from the penalty of sin, but also the presence of sin. So that as the very pinnacle of these promises, God can again dwell in the midst of his people when heaven and earth are reunited forever. When we accurately take stock of the state of our hearts and the state of our world and the constant dull ache that we have to be restored to our Creator, how can we be anything other than eager for this? John Stott summarizes it so well. He says, "He who appeared briefly on the stage of history and disappeared will one day reappear. He appeared in grace, he will reappear in glory. In fact, this future epiphany of glory is the supreme object of our Christian hope." Now, I recognize that that may not be the case for each of us. Our hearts are easily distracted, sometimes dulled in the waiting. So I want to give us a few moments in silence to do a little heart check, to ask, do we know Jesus as our great God and Savior? Do we eagerly share Paul's longing to see the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory? Are we waiting eagerly, or have our hearts, in fact, grown dull and distracted? I want to give us a few moments in silence so we can listen to what the Spirit might want to tell us about our waiting. As I said last week, waiting is hard, but waiting eagerly is nearly impossible if you don't have certainty about what it is that you're waiting for. But we can have confidence about Jesus' future appearing in glory because of the historical truth of his past appearance in humility. At his first appearance, there was an aged man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and he exulted. In words that strike a note similar to Apostle Paul's reminder to Titus many years later, this devout man in Luke chapter 2, we are told, had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He saw the newborn Jesus and then declared his hopes fulfilled. This is what he said: "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, You may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Week by week, we remember that we serve a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has appeared in humility. And that path of humility led him all the way to a cross where he bore the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. Week by week, we remember this with a shared meal. So I want to invite you to take your communion elements. When we take this meal, we remember together that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In a moment, we're going to continue in our worship by responding in song. But I want to remind you, there will be a prayer team over here to my left, your right. They're here every week during this part of our service and would love to pray with you about these things, anything at all, big things, small things, things you brought with you, things the Spirit revealed as you were considering your waiting. But let's continue in our worship now by praying together, and then we're going to sing together. Pray with me. Father, we confess again this morning that waiting is hard, and we don't always do it well, and we don't always wait eagerly for things that you have promised us. Lord, would you restore our vision? Would you awaken our hunger, awaken our longings and our desires so that we can see rightly the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you, by your Spirit, teach us to wait eagerly? Would you allow us the courage to identify and to root out any rival visions that promise what they cannot deliver? Lord, we want to be people who wait eagerly for the right things. So grant us, we pray, the grace we need to do that. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Let's continue in our worship.